Please be seated. It is customary for us to pause from our ongoing studies from time to time in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. Jesus Christ, as you know, is our Savior. He came into human history with express purpose out of the Old Testament of being the recipients of the sins committed by the entire human race, past, present, and future. It's our substitutionary sacrifice. He was absolutely perfect, and therefore he was qualified to be our substitute. And that qualification meant that his mission in as a part of the human race was to be our substitute. And to be our substitute, he had to live his life in perfection. His body was perfect, therefore there was no sin nature. He could have sinned volitionally, but never did. And as a result of that, he was qualified to go to the cross and did so and receive the imputation of all of our sins. He was judged in our place. And therefore, since we are fallen, and therefore with the sin nature we've committed actual sins, then we're not qualified to go to heaven because that is an area of perfection. But nevertheless, we can therefore plead to his perfection by faith alone in him and therefore receive eternal life, and we go to heaven when we die. He was our substitute. He had no sin nature, therefore as a result of that, he was qualified. And so there's nothing that we can add to what the Lord has provided, what he has done, what he has accomplished. And therefore, one of the things Christ instructed his disciples to do, and this was on the night before he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event in a ritual. All four of the gospel accounts quote his instructions to the disciples regarding the bread and the cup, with which you're very familiar. And therefore, that ritual involves saluting the Lord's person, his work, and of course, on the cross is the issue. There are elements here. The bread is emblematic because of the fact that there is no leaven involved. I don't know anything about cooking bread, but if there's leaven in it, the bread will rise, and it's therefore a pollutant. And when you eat bread, it's polluted because of the leaven. If it has no leaven, it won't rise, and that's because there's no pollutant. So bread, therefore, is emblematic, unleavened, of the perfection of Jesus Christ and who and what he is. So that's the bread. Then there is the cup. The cup is representative of our sins, which is collected in that cup emblematically. And that cup, therefore, represents the concept of your recognition of the fact that he was the one that received that imputation, and therefore our sins are collectively there, emblematically. And so that's what we're about to recognize with the bread and the cup. So as we receive these elements today, it is always our purpose and our plan to be reminded of this grace process. It is the only ritual in the church age, and therefore, we recognize it systematically. We systematically do this on the second Sunday of a month. And so that's what we're about to do. That's what we're about to execute for us so that we will be reminded of what Jesus Christ did for us. He told the disciples on the night before he was betrayed that this was the ritual that they were to execute, and that biblically has been passed down to us. So before observing the ritual, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This provides you the opportunity to use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And our Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain this cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps for a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ was a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, he then took the cup. And he said this, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrificial death until he comes. It is our custom to stand and sing hymn number 118. "When I survey the wondrous cross," we sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness." Father, every day of our lives, we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Well, good morning. We are in James chapter 4, document number 37, page 365. We're going to go back and review a little bit. This brought about by the fact we had a four-hour Independence Day study, and so this goes back into June for our last Bible class on this subject. A few things I want to bring to your attention is on that page, and it has to do with three verses. The first two are expanded, and the last one we will note is from the New American Standard. We always start with that, and then we exegete and wind up with an expanded translation. There's a concept here in James 4, verses 2 and 3, that has to do with lust. So all of you are very up to speed on that, and that's why you show up here and try to bring that under control. Nevertheless, here's the expanded translation of this. "You keep on habitually lusting, but you continuously do not have that for which you lust. So you habitually commit homicide. You are in an ongoing state of envy, but consistently are unable to acquire. So you quarrel and engage in Donnybrooks. Mature believers do not have because you do not ask." Verse 3. "You keep on asking, but you consistently do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may squander it on a variety of perverted sensual pleasures. This is a bad group, y'all. And I know that some of you are involved in all of these things, at least you used to be. But James has gotten your attention, and now you are as pure as the wind-driven snow. Nevertheless, we have to look at James. And when you get to chapter 4, he is just getting started. He's called them everything under the sun for two chapters, and then three, and now four. And this is the review. So if you didn't learn anything the first thing time through, then here we go again. Let's take a look at James 4:4 from the New American Standard. You adulteresses. Now this is where I want to go back to where we left off. I want you to understand that adulteresses here is feminine in the text. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the guys that are being addressed are males. So they're adulterers, not adulteresses. But everybody's being called an adulteress, men and women. Why is this? Because they are perverted in many ways. So you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay, verses 2 and 3 end with the divine analysis of those reversionists whose lust patterns have not been mollified to their satisfaction, resulting in a number of sins, some of them overt, for example, murder and jealousy and quarrels and Donnybrooks and perverted sensual pleasures. And this is James's congregation. It is therefore not surprising that verse 4 begins with a feminine vocative plural of morkalis. You adulteresses, the feminine gender is on purpose. Now let's see if I've got a picture. I may. Oh, there it is. Down at the bottom, you'll see the New American Standard. Okay? You adulteresses, that's a vocative plural, feminine noun, morkalis. Men characterized as women in their souls. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I want you to now look at James 4:4 in the King James Version. You have to start there. By the way, you have to start with the King James Version. That's where Strong's Exhaustive Concordance gives you the clue as to what the Hebrew or Greek word happens to be. And so you have to go to the King James, and we do so especially today, so you can see how those old boys translated things. They did it in England. There were three areas of England where all of these guys, I can't quite remember how many there were, but around 70 of them or so. And they divided up into three campuses, and they started translating the Bible, Old Testament and New. And they wound up with what they voted on would be okay to go to print. And that would be the King James Version. All right, that's what the KJV means. Here's how it reads. This is a translation they assert is from the Hebrew, the Koine Greek of the New Testament. Ye adulterers, that's moikos, that's masculine, and adulteresses, moikalis, feminine. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Let's note a little bit on this. It's important for you to see that those who translated the King James Version in James chapter 4 added something to it in the English. They just couldn't get their minds around the fact that somebody was left out. Though some manuscripts read moikos and moikalis, The shorter text is a general term that covers both men and women. When copyists, however, understood the word here is in its literal sense, they were puzzled why only women were mentioned and therefore considered it right to add a reference to men as well. The shorter reading is strongly testified by both Alexandrian and Western witnesses. Now, these are people who went into the languages and therefore came out with translations. And they noted something particular about this translation, because in the text we see here of verse 4, you adulteresses, vocative plural, feminine noun, morkalis, men characterizes women in their souls. And these are the translators in the New American Standard. Why did they leave the men out? Because James wanted it left out. That's why. And the translators in the King James felt it needed to be added. Now, every now and then, something is done in Scripture that you feel like somebody forgot something. But nobody forgot anything. They just decided to stick something that wasn't intended and put it in there to make them feel better about it. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Then you come here and look at the King James. What does it say? And you can check this out. Get you a King James version, and there it sits. Ye adulterers, moikos, masculine. There is no word for a masculine person in James 4:4 in the original language. So the question emerges, why is everybody called a woman here? And the answer is, women are responders. And they are responders in their souls in opposition to what Christ would have them do. So if ever you deviate from the standards of the Word of God, you have decided to take on yourself what you believe is a proper execution of whatever the issue happens to be. And when you violate a standard of Scripture, you're violating what Jesus Christ wants you to understand and what He put in Scripture. And these guys are losers. They are individuals who've lost touch with reality, and they're responding to their sin nature. Therefore, they're like a woman responding to the wrong man. And you see the concept there. A few points on this. James classifies members of his congregation as responders. Now, when you gather here to study Scripture, you are responding to the teaching of the Word of God. And if you're positive to that approach, then what you're doing is putting your trust and your faith in the power and the immutability of the Word of God and the portion being discussed. That seems to be normal, and it is normal. But if you were up to something, and you decided to deviate from the standards and decided to have it your way, and the having of your way took you to, let's say, lurid ideas, then you're responding to your sin nature, and the sin nature becomes the masculine gender. See that? In this case, therefore, who is responding is feminine. Responding to an erroneous idea and calling it the Word of God. He put in the feminine gender on purpose because all of these guys he's addressing in his letter to them are members of his congregation, and they're perverts. James chapter 4, have you forgotten any of that? Perverts. Perverts in what way? Can't be mentioned in genteel society, especially on a Sunday. In the relationship between a man and a woman, the husband is the authority. Now, I did say that out loud. And this is the 21st century, and I'm reading the Bible, and it is immutable, and whatever it says is true, and so you can buck the system, but then you would be called an adulteress by doing so. Okay, now that you know where you stand. In the relationship between a man and a woman, the husband is the authority. He is assigned the leadership role, while the wife's relationship to him is as a responder to his authority. This depicts the spiritual relationship between the believer and Jesus Christ. In other words, when you're looking at Scripture, that's the authority. Who wrote the Scripture? Well, the Holy Spirit inspired the writers, and the writers wrote down what they were told by the Holy Spirit. They jotted it down. It was not their job to correct anything, which the translators of the King James Version decided to do on their own. But there's no male involved in this teaching aid that James is trying to get across with the feminine gender. And who are the all y'all here? The all y'all are members of his congregation or whoever reads his letter. If you're involved in what's been going on here into the fourth chapter, then you are responding as if you were a woman, and to which you're responding is your sin nature, which is running your show. Got it? And you miss this if you add something. And the King James Version translators, they looked at that and said, well, why would it just have adulteresses here rather than adulterers? We need to smooth this out and add a word. This depicts the spiritual relationship between the believer and Jesus Christ. Believers are to respond to the leadership of Jesus Christ through the inculcation, retention, facilitation, and application of Bible doctrine. It is a process. And when you come to Bible class and use an electronic contrivance, you confess your sins before beginning and you listen to what's being communicated by whoever the speaker happens to be, but he is just a liaison. Someone asked me, what is your job? And I say, I'm a liaison. I stand up and bloviate, and they take it as if I've done some research and am bringing to them what I've discovered. And they take it or they can leave it. This arrangement is illustrated by characterizing the people in chapter 4 as being in violation of the right man, right woman relationship in marriage. Rather than submitting to the authority and leadership of Jesus Christ through inculcation and application of his doctrinal leadership, they instead submit to the lust patterns of the sin nature. They become the one who's calling the show. And all of the lust patterns associated with the sin nature are involved. A few, one or two, or all of them. And we've categorized it down to at least 9 categories. Verses 1 through 3 reveal the several ways these believers betray their vows to Christ as their spiritual leader, by instead cohabiting with their sin nature's lust patterns. These guys are showing up at church in Jerusalem. And James has written this letter. He's been communicating these people for a good long while. We've noted that. And somewhere around AD 45, he jots this down. He's fed up by 45. It's not something that just happened that day. Finally, he decides, these people are out of control. I'm writing it down. This is why James starts the verse with the vocative, you adulteresses. Don't you think that's funny? Hey, this is funny. It is funny that he calls everybody an adulteress. He didn't stutter. He didn't say, well, it could be the wind, it could be the women, it could be the horse parked outside, whatever. All of you, he's saying to his congregation, are adulteresses. Why? Because they've decided to put their focus and their trust in the sin nature rather than doctrine. That's an adulteress. I'm going to keep teaching this till I get somebody to look at me and say, yeah, I get it, I'm an adulteress, even though I'm a guy. Having believed in Christ through faith alone and Christ alone, these reversionists have betrayed the institution of the divine marriage by having an adulterous relationship with their lust patterns. See it? They respond to the lust pattern, and that makes you an adulteress. The responder is an adulteress, not an adulterer. Got it? It's in the Scripture. What is really the case is it's not in the Scripture. The King James Version. Those depicted in James 4, 1 through 4 are not only adulterers, but also reversionists who are functioning in reverse process reversionism, and we did a little bloviation on what that means. So, James directs the following to these adulteresses with the phrase, do you not know? Uh-oh. Know is a word here, something you should already know and understand. The negative conjunction ook, not, introduces a rhetorical question that solicits an affirmative response. What these adulteresses should know follows with the intensive perfect of oida, to know. Do you adulteresses not know something? With emphasis, which emphasizes the fact that these believers should know that their lifestyle and their behavior patterns and their character traits are in violation of divine standards of righteousness. And when you look at chapter 4, and you can already look at chapters 1 through 3, it's not a pretty picture. So when you get to chapter 4, you ought to be ready for the fact that all of the people he's addressing in Jerusalem at his church are adulteresses because they respond to their own sin nature and its lust patterns. Can't call them men. Men are leaders, not responders. And they're responding to the lust patterns of their sin nature. That's the message here. And the King James Version people muddied the waters. What they should know is followed by the conjunction hati, translated that, which introduces the divine indictment of the behavior pattern cited in verses 1 through 3, which we noted. Because those in context are believers, James asserts they should know what they're doing is a violation of the doctrines associated with the Christian way of life. So if you therefore understand you are to respond to the power of the Lord's words and therefore make adjustments as a responder, that's where a male, moikos, a male can get involved in this. A male, therefore, submits to the authority of the Word. And that's how he grows in grace. Yet they have reverted to behavior patterns typical of the devil's world, and in doing so, applying cosmic problem-solving devices that cannot be satisfactorily resolved outside the bubble. Presently, their soul is darkened by cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred, which James refers to as friendship with the world. The feminine noun is philia, refers to these believers' cordial relationship with cosmos diabolicus. The noun world is cosmos and refers to the devil's world. So I always think it's good to show Lewis Ferry Chafer's concepts on this. This goes to systematic theology, Volume 2, pages 77 and 78. I've got the 8-volume set. If you've bought one recently, it's got 4 volumes. But nevertheless, I've got the one that was published in 1947. The cosmos is a vast order or system that Satan has promoted, that's cosmos, which conforms to his ideals, aims, and methods. It is civilization now functioning apart from God. This system embraces its godless governments, conflicts, armaments, jealousies, its education, culture, religions of morality and pride. And that just starts the list. And that's where we are right now in Client Nation America. That's a short list of what's going on right now. It is that sphere in which man lives. It is what he sees and what he employs. To the uncounted multitude, it is all they ever know so long as they live on this earth. The uncounted multitude, the multitudes presently in America, it's all they know. It is properly styled the satanic system, which phrase is in many instances a justified interpretation of the so meaningful word cosmos. It is literally a cosmos diabolikos. You can see two references, not only Dr. Chafer, but also you can go to Little and Scott's Greek English Lexicon under cosmos. That's world order, a world order, cosmic system. And then diabolikos, accuser, slanderer, devilish. So that's what these people are involved in. All of this, cosmos diabolikos. That's how they're living. That's how they make up their minds. That's how they pull the volitional trigger. That's how they live. So if you want a good, illustration, ongoing, turn on the television. It doesn't matter which channel. I don't know, Johanna watches these movies. She loves to watch movies that they do at Hallmark. And you know there's a Hallmark movie because invariably, at the end of the movie, invariably, there's no accidents anywhere. Invariably, how does the movie end? The guy finally gets the woman and they kiss. Fade to black. Whenever the movie starts, you know exactly how it's going to end. The guy's going to get the girl finally. He seemed to be a lowlife at first, but then he gets his mind right, and then finally she comes around to his way of thinking, and they kiss, and it fades to black. There ain't roll credits. And that is where people live presently in the United States of America. We are therefore enmeshed, and maybe playing the game as well, we are enmeshed in a theater of chaos. And it's supposed to be a good idea. So listen to me. I want you to hear this about the adulteresses here. Who are the people in Client Nation America that's taking Client Nation America down the tubes? Who are they? James chapter 4, verse 4. And those are your neighbors. Next door to you may be living a revolutionary in opposition to the Constitution of the United States of America, in opposition to it, and are happy about it. This relationship is manifested by habitual application of the curriculum taught in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, which describes the overall function of the dark side's control of this planet. It's always been that way. There have been little small areas called a client or priest nation where the word of God is being taught by the priesthood or by pastors to a congregation made up of those who follow God's leadership and guidance in one of the two systems. Jews, Old Testament, Christians in the New. Growing in grace, learning how to make good decisions from a position of delegated power from the Word of God resident in the souls of the individuals. Everybody else is on the dark side, one way or the other. And it is obviously, it is in spades today. So what are we going to do about it? Go back just in the system, go back to the Roman Empire, the first client nation. They allowed it. They didn't really care what the Christians were doing as long as it didn't bother them. And therefore, Christianity was to get its, let's say, its boost because the Romans didn't care. And so they were able to communicate the Word of God, and then when the loss of thought occurred, they moved west. When the loss of thought occurred, they moved west. And then finally, they moved west here. They'd said to England, a bunch of them did, says, we're up to here with this. We're going to go to the New World. And there they came to Massachusetts. But nevertheless, they arrived here. When a client nation is in decline due to the shrinkage of mature believers, the resultant impact on that nation is intensified due to the advance of cosmic concepts. And you can turn on your television and watch cosmic concepts in spades. And you sit there and look at it and think, how are these people getting away with this? Don't you think it's funny that after 2 years, finally after 2 years, the governor of the state of Texas said, I think I'll just send the Texas National Guard to the border. Where's he been? Is he been on vacation for 2 years? Did he just show up last Tuesday and find out what was going on and said, oh, mercy me, we have to put a stop to this? Abbott, I think his name is. Since the fall in Eden, Lucifer's strategy has been to attack divine viewpoint. He's good at this. All he's got to do is insinuate himself. Demon possession is a good deal, but also demon influence is included. So you get people involved in an absence of thought, and therefore they sung a song that sounds really good because it aggrandizes them for the moment, and they buy into the lie thinking it's the truth and are in complete opposition to those who are trying to stand fast with the truth in the concept of the Constitution and its freedoms. People want to get rid of the Constitution now. Well, if you get rid of that, then what? Do you need a gun to defend your home? Oh, no, those are no good anymore. Lucifer knows what he's doing. He's good at it. He's done this before. Don't forget, this guy has a track record of taking down client nations, and he is very good at it. And I'm telling you what, he is on a roll right now. Don't ever think it's because of the president or the Democrats or the these, that, and the other people. They're minions. Lucifer's done this before. He's good at it, and these people are playing along because they got something that they want to get out of it, mostly power. First Timothy 4:1. The Holy Spirit explicitly communicates that in the latter periods of time between the two advents of Christ, that's the incarnation and the second advent, some believers will become apostate. Yeah. Exchange doctrine for the lie. Paying attention to deceitful spirits, that's demons, that's Lucifer's minions, you see, and concentrating on doctrines from demons, the faculty and curriculum of the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. You're enrolled in that if you line up with the ideas of verse 1. There is a Satanic Academy. and the curriculum is cosmic. Didactics has to do with the system. In other words, if you get a new job and you go into the new job and say, okay, you went to school and you learned a little bit, but now you have to know how we do things here. What's the inner workings of how we produce our product and so on? And so you begin to learn. And so you learn whatever it is needed in order to get the product out the back door. Concept here. What is it Lucifer is trying to do? He is trying to propagandize anyone who has a loss of thought, absence of thought, frustration, concept, and will buy the lie because he's told it's the truth. And you can't trust these people, they say about people that want to have the Constitution. That thing is a relic. We can't have that anymore. Do you want to be able to do what you want to do? Then, buddy, stay with us. The only meaningful restraint against his strategy is the counterattack posed by believers in Jesus Christ who have advanced to the level of the sophisticated spiritual life. I don't mean that you were saved, you went down front at the altar call and were saved last Tuesday week. Good for you. What's your inventory? What is it that's facilitated and is an absolute, emethenalathia, an absolute concept? The Bible doesn't lie when it says A should be thought, should be considered, and should be applied systematically over time. How many of those concepts do you have stored in your soul ready to launch dependent on the circumstances you confront? How many? Are you good at it? Were you saved at age 12? I was saved at age 12 and got baptized. When was it I even understood, other than having a Bible, what was inside of it? I was 30-something years old, going to church every Sunday. How about you? I'd not committed any crimes, not held up banks, none of that. What did I know? What did I know to apply? I had establishment viewpoint because of speed. Anybody can do that. If you have a father that says, you will do this and you will love it, do not let the news come to me that you've done thus and so. Don't ever let that happen. If I hear this, it will be hell to pay. So you get establishment viewpoint, and people think, well, that's being a good Christian. No, it's having authority orientation to one man called speed. And so I got by with speed for a while. And then I understood why I was going to the first church. It had to do with the man who runs the show, and therefore, when he runs the show, there are things that are aggrandized for the believer or diminished for the believer, depending on who's positive and who's negative. And so if you go through more than 30 years of your life and you have no meaningful input and therefore application of biblical mandates, then you're just working on establishment viewpoint. And that's fine, you're a good citizen, but you do not make good decisions that are absolutes and don't vary. That's why we have churches. And I went to the church, showed up and sat on the back row every Sunday. Had to go to church. How about you when you were a child? I'm trying to get across to you that there's more to this life than just getting up in the morning and going through the day and coming home at night. Your volition is challenged every day of your life, wherever you go, whatever you're into, whoever you communicate with, there are going to be challenges volitionally for you. And you have to have an inventory that can discern what is acceptable and what is not. And with that inventory, then you make good progress. Where do you go to get this? There are two sources. Admittedly, we have to have establishment viewpoint, be a good citizen. But good citizens can go to hell in a handbasket when they die because they rejected the second category, which is the Word of God. This level of spiritual advance is possessed by Christians who make up the pivot of mature believers. They have developed personal love for God. They execute the royal law through unconditional love for mankind and enjoy, finally, the copacetic spiritual life because they're occupied with Christ. That's an inventory there that is developed over time through Bible study. And so you can do this. It says here, personal love for God. Do you love God? What does the love mean here? Is it an emotion? No, it has to do with the relationship to the God of the universe. The love concept here has to do with a relationship. Execute the royal law. How is it that you are able to manage other people? Some are good, some are bad, some are worse, some are all right, and so on it goes, but you have to be able to manage all of these. And you do it with a royal law. How many times have we spent time with that? You do it with unconditional love for mankind. Then there's the copacetic spiritual life. The copacetic spiritual life is an inventory of internal thoughts and ideas, principles and absolutes that you have in your soul, and therefore you get through the day with a relaxed mental attitude. And that's being copacetic. Finally, you're occupied with Christ. He's the guy who's perfect. Go with the perfect guy. What would the perfect guy have you do? The perfect guy would say, study the Word. Get the absolutes. If you have a collection of absolutes, and then therefore you go to that inventory, pull the volitional trigger, and make application into Lucifer's environment, then that's being honorable. And you say, well, what if the world does this and that? Look, if you're worried about what the world's going to do to you, you got a long life ahead of you. Because it's there, it's in spades, and it's not going away. And the only way to manage it is with truth, and truth that does not vary. When the pivot shrinks, then Luciferian strategies, already aggrandized in the souls of unbelievers, also includes believers who are ignorant of doctrine or have been propagandized by the doctrines of demons, which suppress, reject, and ignore doctrinal standards. So this gradual loss of doctrinal viewpoint is said by James to result in hostility toward God. Hostility is the feminine noun ekthra. It means enmity, hatred, and hostility. And that's what believers do. And I can say that because that's what James is upset about. The Greek ekthra and the English translations of hostile describe this sin. So let's try and knock this out real quick, and then we'll break for tea and crumpets. Make sure I get all my verses. This is going to be Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. The thought pattern of the old sin nature is spiritual death, but the thought pattern of the Spirit is capacity for life and prosperity. Because the way of thinking on the flesh, that's wheel tracks of wickedness, the way of thinking on the flesh is hostile, that's ekthra, toward God. For it is not subordinate to the authority of God, neither does it have the power to be. If you've been dumbed down, then you don't have the power. You have the power of the dark side, but not this. Moreover, reversionistic believers who are under the authority of their old sin nature are unable to please God. And so we got the word hostile here. We'll do that in a break. Definition number one. Hostile means relating to an enemy, marked by malevolence, openly opposed or resisting, one, not hospitable, two, having an intimidating, antagonistic, or offensive nature, two, of or relating to the opposing party in a legal controversy, therefore a hostile witness. Hostility, two, conflict, opposition, or resistance in thought or principle, and therefore you can see the word enmity in that regard. Other synonyms include attacks and aggression, hatred and dislike, Merriam-Webster. Okay, I've run over about 2 minutes, so we'll stop it right here. We'll resume our study at this point in the second session. Time now for tea and crumpets.